Continuing our series from the Sermon on the Mount, we're beyond the Beatitudes now, but other items here in the early part of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Our text today is Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. Let me begin reading at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's good for, therefore good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. A fellow I painted houses with years ago was an angry, foul young man. And often given to drunkenness and carousing and that sort of thing. Well, he and his cousin and some other friends went to their hunting camp up in northern Pennsylvania. And he drank himself silly, passed out on his bunk. And halfway through the night or whatever, woke up having to go to the bathroom, which was a privy outside. So he fumbles over, finds a switch on the wall to turn the light on, flips the switch, and nothing happens. And immediately, he flies into a panic. Hearing stories previously of people who drank moonshine or whatever and went blind and things like that, he turned the light on. He still couldn't see anything. He thought he was blind. And his mind still wasn't clear, so he sort of fumbles and staggers outside, and he looks up, and great relief comes because he saw some stars. The power went out and the light didn't come on. But for a moment there, he thought he was blind. That's pretty sobering. For those of us who are seeing people, think of how much we depend on sight and light and all of that sort of thing. If that were taken away from us, what a difficult blow that would be in our lives. Jesus gives us two figures of speech here, salt and light. And still in that context that began a few verses back, context of persecution, a context of dealing with insults appropriately, and that sort of thing. So the situations when we're not necessarily being treated in the way that we want, he's still calling us to be salt and light in those kinds of circumstances. So let's look at each of these briefly and then try and get to the main point of what Jesus is talking about. So when we think about salt, his point here isn't necessarily the uses that salt normally plays, although you can make some good scriptural and sermonic hay on that sort of thing that's good for preservation, it's good for healing and all those sorts of things. Well, his point is, what good is salt if it's not salty? It's not good for anything. Now, there were certain places in Israel where salt could be dug out of the ground, particularly down around the Dead Sea. It's just salt everywhere. And you can dig it, but it's also mixed with gypsum. So if you can imagine grinding up some drywall to put in your salt shaker and put that on your eggs in the morning or something, it'd be about the people didn't like the taste. It, kind of a pasty, bitter taste to it, so they didn't use it. That salt was used to pave roads. So when Jesus says here it's not good for anything except to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men, that's what they used that salt for. It would prevent weeds from coming up where people normally walked and that sort of thing. Now, Jesus' point here was directed right at the nation of Israel and their leaders. This was the condition of the nation. They were being rejected in order to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Because of their rebellion and their ultimate coming, hasn't happened yet, but their ultimate rejection of Messiah, that would indeed be the case for them. It's what we call in theological lingo the covenant lawsuit. Jesus comes along with other prophets before him, declaring to the nation, you have failed to keep the covenant, therefore the sanctions of the covenant are coming against you. And the covenant had been broken. So those sanctions are coming, and doom for Israel was inevitable. So he offers this as a word of condemnation and warning to Israel, but doesn't it stand also as a warning to the church? We too can become useless. We too can become saltless salt, so let's beware. Remember those seven letters to the churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation? You get the same kind of thing there, although the imagery is different. There he talks about removing the church's candle from the candlestick. But the same sort of thing is being communicated, that you're now useless. There's no light shining out from you anymore. Now we can become useless or saltless salt in a number of ways. We can so adapt ourselves to the culture around us that we have really nothing redeeming. We have no redeeming message to declare anymore. Or we get so wrapped up in practical exhortations that we forget to declare Christ to people. Or we get so involved in taking care of ourselves that we forget that there's a lost and dying world out there. We can be so busy with the stuff of life and the things that we have to do that we forget or ignore or refuse to pray. We could go on and on. We could stand here for the next 20 minutes and make a list of how we become saltless salt. So let's keep focused on Christ and work at not being that useless kind of salt. But the other image he uses is light. Now, Jesus, a number of times, but maybe the most prominent one is in John 8, calls himself the light of the world. Listen to what he says. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he declares himself to be the light of the world, but now he turns around here in Matthew and tells us that we are the light of the world. Well, ours is certainly a similar light. It's a derived light. The light of Christ by our union with Him is now present in us. It's our task to let that light of Christ shine out from us. And hence, we too become the light of the world. We're to shine out into the darkness. A couple of years ago, I was supposed to pick something up down at Annapolis Christian High School, something that was in a shipping container out back. I got there later than I wanted to. I didn't have a flashlight. There was a combination lock on there. It's not pitch dark, but with my sight, I couldn't read anything. What in the world am I going to do? It's be a wasted trip. Then I thought, cell phone. Whipped it out, used the flashlight, and I got in. Apart from some little bitty of light, couldn't have accomplished the task. We need light. We need to be that light in the darkness. The world is desperate and dying in the darkness, and we need to shine the light of Christ out in it. Now, he tells us that that a city on a hill can't be hidden, that we are, the church is the city on the hill. We are to be that light. Now, the confusion of promises made to the church as promises made to the state has all but destroyed the church. If you think of Christendom as it was 500 years ago, it just about destroyed the church because the amalgam of church and state was so tight, and you had state-sanctioned persecution and that sort of thing. But I find it disheartening, though, as we read history, that as the Reformation emerged, that those who suffered under those very things bring those same things to play in state churches that they then established. Our Puritan forefathers were part of that confusion as well. They were a product of their times, and the church, I believe, suffered for it. As we said for the past several weeks, the kingdom that Christ established is not a kingdom of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom fighting spiritual battles. And we need to always keep that in mind. No nation was, is, or ever could be the city on a hill, the light of the world. We, the church, those who trust in Christ, are to be that light in the darkness. Now, nations are certainly helpful. No one wants to live in anarchy. Nations are helpful in restraining evil. But Christ is talking a whole lot more here than just a restraint of evil. He's talking about an actual light shining into the world. And in that sense, there's little rays of the kingdom of God that shine into the darkness. I was just visually reminded of that when we were on the retreat up at Uncle Tom's cabin. I was sitting out on the side deck in the morning, and the sun comes from the right, shining through my neighbor's trees, and little patches of sunlight on the road. I just thought, that's just like the kingdom of God. It's breaking in, and the light is shining. And we're part of that. And that's what we're called to shine our light. Now, Jesus' point is not that a city on a hill would be visible for miles around. That's certainly true, no denying that. But his point is that a city on a hill, and if you take it back into the ancient world when you didn't have street lights and you're out there in the boonies with no light at all, it's pitch dark except for whatever's coming from the moon and stars. If there's a city over there on a hill, you can't hide it. Whatever torches and candles and lamps are going to be burning, it is going to be visible for a long way around because you can't hide it. And that's how the kingdom of God is to be. So, if we are the light of the world, we can't be hidden either. Well, unless we are voluntarily putting ourselves under a bushel, hiding the light that is in us by the presence of Christ, then somehow we don't shine nearly as well. So Jesus tells us to let it shine because by that people can see our good works and they too will glorify our Father in heaven. So hence our singing of that little children's chorus this morning. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. We have it if we belong to Christ. The light is in us by the presence of Christ. And we simply need to let it shine. So if we don't want to become salt that has lost its saltiness, then let the light of Christ shine. About, maybe 50, possibly 60 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. It's in the tan sheet if you want to follow along. It's a fairly long paragraph. Scripture still proclaims that the world as such is in a state of gross darkness. And the moment you begin to look at things seriously, you can easily prove that this is nothing but the simple truth. The tragedy of our century has been that we have concentrated solely upon one aspect of knowledge. Our knowledge has been a knowledge of things, mechanical things, scientific things, a knowledge of life in a more or less purely biological or mechanical sense. But our knowledge of real factors that make life, life, has not increased at all. That is why the world is in such a predicament today. For, as has often been pointed out, in spite of our having been discovered all this great and new knowledge, we have failed to discover the most important thing of all, namely, what to do with our knowledge. That is the essence of the whole problem with regard to atomic power at this moment. There is nothing wrong with discovering atomic power. The tragedy is that we have not a sufficient knowledge of ourselves to be able to know what to do with this power now that we have discovered it. I think he's right smack on. And in the 50 or 60 years since he wrote that, the situation hasn't gotten any better, has it? We haven't, as a culture, deepened in wisdom and the knowledge of God and living in the light of God. No, we've developed more knowledge, a greater knowledge, a broader knowledge of how things work. And now we try and take that understanding of how things work and turn humans into things and say we work that way too. So we're probably worse off now than we were back when Lloyd-Jones wrote that. You see, we need the light of God shining into our pursuit of knowledge so that we develop wisdom along with the knowledge. For all our supposed enlightenment and advancement, Look around your neighborhood. Our families are in bad shape. There's corruption on every level of government. There's corruption in business, corruption in academia, corruption in the media. The church has become fat and lazy. And most of us sit around and think it's somebody else's fault. For so many in the church, rather than taking seriously their responsibility to shine as lights in the world, they wait for someone else to fix whatever is wrong. And nothing ever gets done that way. About a year ago, possible minor tornado went through the little town where my sister lives up in Pennsylvania. And she lives on Walnut Street, and quite a few elderly folks that live on Walnut Street. And as soon as the storm passed, within minutes, guys were up on Walnut Street with their pickups, with their chainsaws. In a couple of hours, they cleaned up all the debris. They went from house to house, checking on all the people. And other than a little damage to a couple of roofs, within a few hours, life was back to normal. No one waited for FEMA. No one waited for the town council to make some sort of declaration or do something. People got busy, did what needed to be done, and problem solved. If every Christian took up the duties of the Christian life with real diligence, wow, what an impact that would have. We wouldn't need think tanks or study sessions on how to impact the culture. The culture would be impacted by the light that's shining as a byproduct. It would just happen. Because we're shining our lights, we wouldn't need strategy A, B, and C. So the question remains, what should we do in order to shine as lights in the world? Well, we could take this in a thousand different directions. I just thought there's 3 points here that we might be able to think about briefly. How about at home? What do we do at home in order to shine? Well, we need to have our homes be outposts for the gospel, don't we? We are in a neighborhood not by accident. Now, you may not like your neighborhood and wish you were in a different neighborhood, but you're there by God's appointment. You're there to be a lighthouse, to be a light in that community. Now, whether you're longing to go somewhere else or sell the dump you're living in and buy something better, whatever, you're still there, and you're there because God wants you to shine your light right there where you are. So, let's, in our homes, let's keep our relationships strong. There's no way you can shine for Christ if, you know, your next-door neighbors hear you screaming and cussing at one another. That's not going to shine for Christ, is it? Or if they never observe you doing something together, they're going to say, what's up with those guys? You never see them together. So work on your relationships at home. Make them function in a godly manner. And then develop relationships with your neighbors. That's becoming less and less a priority in today's world. We need to be proactive about getting to know the people around us. Early on, we need to let them know that we are Christians. If I was misbehaving on my way home from school while walking out State Street, my mom would know by the time I got home because some tattletale would call her. You know? And there was something good about that. Neighbors knew one another. They knew whose kids were whom, and they were in contact with one another. But very little of that happens anymore today. Kids, let me tell you, she's not here today, so I can say anything I want. Tell you about my daughter, Katie. This is, oh, I don't know, maybe 20 years ago or so, a new family moved into our neighborhood just two doors down from us. And pretty soon, Katie and Rebecca became good friends. And they would play together a lot. And Katie began to warn Rebecca about the dangers of not going to church. And Rebecca got concerned. So Rebecca started talking to her mom. Katie was maybe 5, Rebecca was probably 3 or something, or maybe 6 and 4, something like that. Eventually, Rebecca and her mom start coming. Today, the whole family are Christians, and Rebecca and her husband, just the other week, were leaders in the TriPress junior camp that occurred. So if you're thinking, I'm only 5, I can't do anything, or I'm only 6, I can't say anything, that's not true. That's just not true. As a 5-year-old, as a 6-year-old, or as a 63-year-old, we can all say something. We can let our light shine and see what God is pleased to do with it. In that case, he brought a whole family to himself because one little girl talked to another little girl and said, you know, you really ought to be going to church. It's not safe if you don't. So think about that. Think about who you could talk to and how you can let your light shine in your neighborhood. Third, as far as dealing with our neighborhood and that sort of thing, it's good to be helpful to your neighbor. Jesus taught us what? To love our neighbors as ourselves. So helping them in projects, giving them words of encouragement, taking interest in what's going on in their lives, offering a meal when they're sick or something of that sort, all ways of making a connection with them. At some point, as well, speak of your faith in Christ to them. But we need to build a relationship with them first. Well, how about work? How do we let our light shine at work? Well, don't confuse your duties at work. You're not being paid by your boss, most likely, to be an evangelist. You're there, you're being paid to do something other than that. So don't take up your boss's time or the time you're being paid for to be talking to people about Christ. You're being paid to do work. Therefore, you need to do the best work that you can while you're there. You need to do the best work you can with the least amount of complaints that you can. So that when your boss thinks about you, he says, ah, now there's a top-notch worker. That ought to be the boss's response. You need to live an exemplary life and do exemplary work. Now that may lead then to conversations about what makes you tick, and that'd be great. Opportunities may come your direction at any time. But then things like break time, lunch time, or after hours, that's a different story. You can evangelize to your heart's content at that point because you're not being paid for that. But while you're paid, you work, and you work hard, and you work diligently, and speak when the opportunities come. Nor should you fuss if your employer doesn't allow you to wear Jesus stuff, you know, T-shirts or jewelry or hats or whatever else. Just do what he says. Do a good job. Just leave room for God to open the doors. If you can't wear that hat, don't wear that hat. But wear the light of Christ, which would be far more effective than hats and T-shirts anyway. Then in your heart, how do we let the light of Christ shine in our heart? Now, you say, well, I'm a believer. Why should I be concerned about that? Because, yes, we're believers, and the Spirit of God has taken up residence in us, but aren't you aware of some darkness still clinging to the inside of you, to the outside of you? We're still battling the scars of Satan, or the scars of Adam, aren't we? We still have a battle with sin that's ongoing. Therefore, we need to shine that light of Christ against the darkness in our own hearts that still lingers there. Now, that darkness may gnaw away at us with things like material discontent, always wanting the next thing, always wanting to update and upgrade rather than finding contentment in what God has already provided. It can gnaw at you with sexual lust. It can gnaw at you with demands for approval. It can gnaw with every distraction under the sun. And it can work us over with fear, with anger, with bitterness, with vengeance, backbiting, complaining. All of those things are those things that are latent there. But the light of Christ needs to shine on those things and dispel that darkness. We need to be shining the light of Christ every day, every moment of every day in our own hearts. We'll never be effective at being a light in the world until the light of Christ is shining significantly against the darkness in our own hearts. Now we need a continual reminder that in love, Christ came to this earth from his Father's side to be our Redeemer. He lived here under the law and perfectly obeyed it. He died a cursed death of the cross as our sacrifice, a payment to his Father, a payment for our sin, for our debt that he made. But then he rose from death and demonstrated that debt was satisfied. God's justice was fully met. So now, that light says to us that we are accepted on the ground and the basis and the merit of Christ himself, based on his life and death and resurrection. So Jesus also sent his Spirit then to guide us into all truth, he said. So let's not accept the statements that the darkness in us is saying. We don't have to continue to live in sin and bondage. We don't have to live in all those forms of darkness that we're tempted to and linger there. No, we have the light of God in us. So let's let that light address all of those things that are stirring in our hearts. May that light of Christ that is in us engender a love for God and a deep gratitude to Him, out of which would then flow a new, grateful obedience. So that the light of Christ would shine in your home, in your workplace, in your heart, in your neighborhood. Even here at church, we need to shine that light on one another. Because who knows how discouraged and beaten down by the darkness any one of us might be on any particular day. Let's shine the light of Christ to one another. Most of all, let's shine it in our hearts. Because by that means, then, it will shine out from us like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And when others see our good works, Jesus said they will glorify our Father in heaven. Let's come and meet with Christ, our great Redeemer and light.